Our text this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. And in meditating on this passage, I want to begin by asking a very simple question. It's this. Think about it. What does an average day for you look like? Maybe you look at this past week and you kind of just survey the week that was. And you look at an average day. What does an average day look like for you? What time in the morning did you wake up, typically? What time at night did you go to bed? Or in some cases, what time in the morning, maybe, did you go to bed, depending on your schedule or work schedule? I don't know what it might be. But think about it. Typical day in your life this past week, what did it look like? And this is where I'm not going with that question, by the way, because you may be thinking I'm going to a certain place with it. This is where I'm not going. I'm not asking that question in light of, are you stewarding your life for the glory of God? Are you leveraging your time and stewarding it in such a way where you're heeding the call of Ephesians 5 to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil? That's where I'm not going. That's a really good question, and we could go there. That's a conversation I love to have. Anytime people are thinking about, I'm looking at my schedule for this week, and I'm trying to plan out, what should my life look like? What should I be doing to leverage my life for the glory of God and the gospel? I think that's a great question. And I think if we were to survey people in this room, I think there would be people that we would come to the conclusion and say, you know what, if you were to die today, not only have you been justified by faith, because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you were to stand before God on that day, you would hear, well done, good and faithful steward. There'd be some people that if we were to take your life and we were to put it on an Excel spreadsheet and we were to basically use column A running down vertical with half-hour intervals starting from like 5 a.m. in the morning and running down all the way through back to 5 a.m. again on the next day, we might come to the conclusion, it does not look like you're stewarding your life at all for the glory of God. Some people might be somewhere in between. Like, yeah, I know I'm stewarding it. I'm trying to leverage my life for the glory of God, but I've got things I could improve. I've got things that can change. Maybe some of you fall in the middle part of the spectrum. It's not where I'm going with that question. What does your day look like? I'm saying it so that we all get in the same boat for a moment. Whether you're on this side of the spectrum or that side of the spectrum, we all get in the same boat for a moment. And we look at what kind of was like an average day in the life of Jesus, and we all just collectively marvel and stand in awe of an average day in the life of the Son of God. We started to look at what His average day looked like last week. Yes, it was a synagogue day, it was a Sabbath day, but if you look at later on in the Gospels, either when it wasn't the Sabbath, because the Sabbath had some unique requirements or expectations along with it, even His other days during the week looked a lot like this day in many ways. Began with Him teaching in the synagogue, and teaching in such a way that the people were astonished at the way He taught, because He spoke as one that had authority. That wasn't all that He did. All of a sudden, as He's preaching, a man cries out. It's an unclean spirit, actually, that's crying out from a man and says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Have You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." So all of a sudden, a demon-possessed man erupts in the middle of synagogue corporate worship, and Jesus tells him, speaks to the unclean spirit, "Be quiet and come out." The unclean spirit comes out. As we go into the text today, we'll find out that after corporate worship, Jesus has a time of fellowship with some of those who are His disciples. And then after that, as it's getting late, or prior to it getting late, He heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then as it's getting late, as the sun was setting, word must have gotten around that Jesus was at Peter's house, and all of a sudden, those in Capernaum will bring their sick and those with various diseases outside Peter's house. So it's getting late. Is He going to take a nap? Is He going to sit down and say, you know, it's been a long day, I've done enough, let those people wait till tomorrow? It's not what He does. He goes out and He begins to heal all who were afflicted with various diseases. And you would think, surely after that, He could sleep in the next day, right? I mean, come on, that was a long night, He had a long day, let Him sleep in a little bit, He could do that, He's earned that. No, we know from according to Luke's Gospel and looking alongside of Mark's Gospel that He rose up early in the morning, long before it was daylight, to get time to pray in a solitary place. And then after that, He continued to preach to other cities as well. I'm in awe. I stand back and I'm humbled. And we're all on that boat. Look at your average day. I look at my average day. Whether you're on this spectrum of stewardship or that spectrum of stewardship, you look at the Son of God in one immediate way where He will be glorified in your heart today. If you want to glorify God right now by the preaching of the Word, you by the grace of God, stir your heart to say, I am in awe of that because He is amazing. And look at the way He leveraged His life for the glory of His Father and for the good of others. I stand in awe. I'm humbled. I'm not like Him. He's perfect. He's amazing. Now as we go into the text this morning, that's looking at the day in the life of Jesus from a macro level. What we're going to do as we walk through the text, we're going to look at it in a micro level. And it's important for me to say something that we honed in on last week. We talked a lot last week about demons. And we started off that teaching and that lesson by saying this. It's not enough, per se, for Jesus to be able to defeat Satan in a one-on-one battle if He's going to be the Redeemer of His people. He has to be able to free people from the clutches of Satan. If you were just to isolate Jesus' event where He defeats Satan in a one-on-one battle, it's not the end of the story. He has to be able to free people from the grip and the bondage of Satan and from the bondage of demons. And all of a sudden, after having defeated Satan in the wilderness, we see in Luke's Gospel the first example of him recording Jesus going one-on-one, as it were, with an unclean spirit, and it's not even a battle. There's no machinations or incantations. He just says, be quiet, come out of him, and the unclean spirit is gone. Jesus declared an assault on the kingdom of darkness. He was preaching the kingdom had arrived, and it had come with power, and no one can stop it. As we go into the text today, we're going to see that Jesus not only has power over evil spiritual forces, but He also has power over disease and sicknesses and all the maladies that face us as fallen human beings. I'm going to get there. We begin in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 38 and 39, which read, "Now He arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them." So right after synagogue, the text begins, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." So right after preaching in the synagogue, astonishing the people, casting out an unclean spirit, he arises from the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house. Now Simon, as many of you know, is Simon Peter. In John chapter 1, verse 42, for example, when Andrew had met Jesus, he goes and he finds Peter so that he can introduce Peter to Jesus. When Jesus meets Peter, he says, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," or Petros in the Greek, which is where we get Peter. So Simon is Peter. So they arise and they go to Simon's house, and they, by the way, is not just Jesus and Peter. If you look at Mark's Gospel, we find out that James and John and Andrew were also with Peter and Jesus when they go to Peter's house. And now just think how neat that is. After corporate worship on the Sabbath, we could liken that very much to our corporate worship on Sunday. After corporate worship on the Sabbath, what does Jesus do? He has a time of fellowship with James, John, Peter, Andrew, Peter's wife, presumably, and you'll see, with Peter's mother-in-law as well, least of which who were gathered there. So a quick general application for us from that text would be this. If Jesus had fellowship after corporate worship, should it not be somewhat of a priority for us to have fellowship in some way, shape, or form after corporate worship? Not legislating that as a law, I'm just saying it by way of looking at Jesus and a possible application of the text. Now, while Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house, the text tells us that Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Now, before we deal with the fever that Simon's wife's mother had, let's deal with the fact that Simon Peter had a mother-in-law, which means he had a wife. It's clear right here in the text, Luke chapter 4, verse 38, but even other places in the New Testament, it is amazingly clear as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about the freedom that he has as an apostle. And without expounding all the ways in which he describes that freedom, I'll describe one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" So you get what Paul's saying right there. He's saying, I'm an apostle. And do we not have the freedom to take along a believing wife? And that's interesting language there. To take along. In other words, during the course of our ministries, as we're traveling from place to place, as an apostle, do we not have the freedom to take along a believing wife as the other apostles, as do the Lord's brothers, James, Jude, Joseph, and Cephas, Peter? So right there, we know Peter was married, it's attested to, and most likely, based upon the text, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter's wife most likely traveled with Peter, and he took her along in the ministry that he did. Which makes it all the more astounding that the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, who pretend to be Peter's successors, would say that clergy cannot be married. It makes it all the more inappropriate, indefensible, because you look at Peter, who's supposed to be, but is not, but is supposed to be the first pope, and he was married. Elaborating on this, Albert Barnes, born in the late 1700s, writing early to mid 1800s, he writes this: "Is it not strange that the pretended successor of Peter, the Pope of Rome, should forbid marriage when Peter himself was married? Is it not a proof of how little the papacy regards the Bible and the example and authority of those from whom it pretends to derive its power? And is it not strange that this doctrine of celibacy of the clergy, which has been the source of abomination, impurity, and licentiousness everywhere, should have been sustained and countenanced at all by the Christian world? And is it not strange that this, with all the other corrupt doctrines of the papacy, should be attempted to be imposed on the enlightened people of the United States or of Great Britain as a part of the religion of Christ?" And he's writing mid to early 1800s. And he's saying a lot of things there that we can understand and resonate with in 2013. It's interesting because this idea of forbidding clergy and ministers to marry seems to be prophesied in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to the words the Apostle Paul writes in that chapter. And remember the context, by the way. The context of 1 Timothy, especially this portion of Scripture, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, deals with how the church is to be run and leadership in the church. So that's the immediate context of 1 Timothy chapter 4. This text falls right in the middle of it. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." However many applications you can find to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, in latter times, some are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and they are going to forbid to marry. However many applications you can find of that, and there certainly are many throughout the history of the world, you can definitely find one application of that in the papacy and in Roman Catholicism. Now, concerning Peter's wife, we don't really know much about her. As a matter of fact, in the text of Scripture, we just know that she was. But we do have some historical documents coming from around either the 2nd or 3rd century which attest to these two possibilities. I say them as possibilities because they're extra-biblical documents, predominantly from what I understand coming from Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius, who was the early church historian writing in the 3rd century. So two possibilities that we find concerning Peter's wife are these: that she helped minister to other women and helped meet their needs. So that's one possibility of what she was doing. And the second is that she ended up dying as a martyr for the gospel. So you think about that. If those are true, that's a very simple and amazing legacy for a woman to leave. So presumably, she loved her husband. She ministered along with Peter by meeting the needs of other women, presumably. And then she gives her life for the sake of the gospel. I pray and I hope that even not necessarily from what might be the example of Peter's wife, but as the text of Scripture is preached to you every week, I pray that God would raise up godly women in this church who look at Titus chapter 2 and they say, I want to follow the example of a godly woman. I want to love my husband. I want to help meet the needs and minister to other women. I want to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I want to live my life for the glory of God. And if need be, I am willing by the grace of God to give my life for the glory of God. May it be. In a world system that is so trying to radically define the identity of women in so many different ways, it's a refreshing thing for women to go to the Scriptures and say, I'm not letting the world define how I'm supposed to think, what I'm supposed to do, what my goals for life are. I'm going to let Jesus identify who I'm supposed to be, what I'm called to do. I'm going to let my calling in life be defined by the Word of God. What a refreshing thing and a renewing thing that is. Well, back to the situation in Peter's house. They go there, and Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, but not just a fever. Luke says she has a high fever. He's the only one of the gospel writers that makes mention of that, maybe because he's a physician, and maybe because he knew a little bit more about it. But he calls it a megalopyreto. Megalo is the Greek word for great, sounds like our English word mega, and pyreto can suggest burning. So in other words, she had such a high fever that there was a great burning. It wasn't just a normal fever. This was a high fever. And Peter does the right thing. They make request of Jesus concerning her. Just a neat note right there to think about them interceding, and Peter specifically interceding on behalf of his mother-in-law. There was a need in his family and he knew the right person to go to. Let us not despise the fact of those of us in this room and those of you who have been interceding, whether it's for health needs or ultimately for salvation on behalf of those you love. Do it. You know the right one to go to. You know the right one to make request of. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Peter said, I want to make request of you concerning my mother-in-law. You want to do that. You want to be on your knees crying out for your family members, crying out for those who you love who don't know Christ or either in a time of affliction. You want to be that person interceding because you know who to go to. Peter knew who to go to. And what happened is pretty amazing. Verse 39 tells us, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. That's amazing. Have you ever had a fever? Think about that. I think there'd be a unanimous raising of hands in this room. And if you had a fever, most likely, typically, most of us have had fevers between 100 and 102 degrees. That's like a normal fever. And with a normal fever, what do you usually get? Achiness, weakness, dizziness. You end up feeling like you're going to vomit. A whole bunch of bad things happen. Headaches, you feel just beaten down. She had a high fever, probably something between 103 and 106 degrees. So not only do you have all those other symptoms, you have even compounded symptoms like maybe dehydration, maybe convulsions, maybe you're just confused because you're so hot, whatever it might be. And in a moment, Jesus just stands over her. Obviously, she was lying down. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus took her hand. And then he rebukes the fever and it's gone. Complete instantaneous healing. If you've had a fever or a flu or anything like that, you know that your healing is usually gradual. You don't just all of a sudden say, oh, I got 104 fever. 2 minutes later, I feel fine. Let me get up and do something around the house. That's not usually what happens. It usually tapers off over the course of time. Not in her case. All of a sudden, Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and it's gone instantaneously. And the text tells us immediately, parakrema in the Greek, meaning instantly, she arose and served them, which was a testimony to the miracle. Nobody had to guess at this miracle. Like, is she really healed? Is she just putting on the face? No. One moment, she's lying down, she's indisposed. He just rebukes the fever, and all of a sudden, she gets up and she's serving them. It's a testimony to the miracle. Nobody had to guess. She didn't have to go around walking saying, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. Meanwhile, she has 106 fever. She was instantly healed. God had done it. What an amazing testimony to the power of Jesus. And an awesome illustration of what happens to every Christian, I think. I think the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is a paradigm for salvation. Because you know if you were saved, that all of a sudden you were healed spiritually. You were not only lying down with a fever, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And all of a sudden you were raised to newness in life with Christ. And this is most likely what happened. You said, Jesus saved me. He's changed my life. He's rescued me from the wrath of Almighty God. I want to serve Him. I'm telling you, when Peter's mother-in-law got up, I do not think this is what happened. I do not think she got up and said, all right, I guess I got to serve you now because I'm all better. I guess I'll get some food together for you guys. What do you guys want to eat? I don't think that's what happened because immediately, we're told, she got up and she wanted to serve. It was just a response to grace. Have you had that response to grace happen? When you were sick in trespasses and sins, and your life was on a conveyor belt to standing before Almighty God, and you were going to be sentenced to an eternity in hell, regardless of what your fallen mind tells you or what public media tells you, there is coming a day when you will stand before God. And if you've been rescued, you know that you've been rescued from the wrath of God. And then you're saying, like Peter's mother-in-law most likely said, I want to serve Him. He's granted me newness of life. He didn't just rebuke a fever. He bore the wrath of God on my behalf. It is my joy to serve Him. It's not a laborious thing. It's an amazing thing. I want to serve Him. What else am I going to do with my life? He saved me. You look at Peter's mother-in-law and you say, that's amazing he did that. In a moment, he rebuked the fever and it was gone. And as a Christian, you should say, I'm even more amazed that at one point in time, in a moment of time, I went from being an enemy of God to a child of God. That's amazing. When the Word of God is preached, and I hope we'll see it happen in this church in ways in which God would amaze our minds, then in one moment a person can walk through this door and be at enmity with God and be an enemy of God, like Glenn had said earlier, whether or not they even know it. And then in the moment, in an instant, by the preaching of the Word, a person can go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. And that's much more amazing than having a fever leave you. But I think the fact that the fever left her is a paradigm for what happens in our Christian salvation. And she gets up and she just begins to serve. Quick reminder right here, because a Christian is not measured by the achievements that we gather in this life or how many people serve us or something like that. A Christian is measured, in some ways, by how many people they serve. And I'm not getting that as some sort of pithy statement. Jesus said, whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be the least and a servant to all. So in one sense, greatness, as it were, measured in the kingdom of God is measured by, after being resurrected from the dead and coming to Christ, is measured by service to others. And she did that. Well, they're around the meal table. And you can imagine this. Imagine the meal that they're having. It would probably be a meal they would never forget. They're sitting at the table with God incarnate. They just saw Him rebuke a fever. Earlier they saw Him rebuke an unclean spirit. They've heard Him preach. They have fellowship with God in the flesh. And then all of a sudden it's getting close to evening. Evening is approaching. And when evening does approach, verse 40 tells us, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him. First half of verse 40. By the Jewish way of reckoning time, the Sabbath was now over. Evening had come. Now that was important for the Jewish people because according to the rabbinical interpretation of the fourth commandment, you are not even allowed to carry your sick. Rabbinical interpretation, remember, the Pharisees loved to impose law and legislation upon the people's shoulders. Laws and legislation which God did not require of the people. But they had a rabbinical interpretation. You can't even carry your sick while it's the Sabbath. So the people wait until it's sundown so they can avoid the scrutiny of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all of a sudden, they start to bring those who were sick with various diseases outside of Peter's door. Imagine all the different diseases that were represented outside of the door of Peter's house. Blood diseases, crippling diseases, demon possession. Who knows all of the things that were represented, all of the different sicknesses and illnesses that were there. In the second half of verse 40, we're told this. And He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. This is an amazing explosion of kingdom power. This is Isaiah 61 happening on a grand scale before their eyes. This is indiscriminate, wholesale healing, as it were, to all the people that were there. In all of human history, nothing like this has ever been seen. You can even go through biblical history, look through the Old Testament, and you won't find anything like this. The closest you'll see is the ministry of Elisha, who God used in many ways. And in many ways, Elisha was kind of like a foreshadow of Jesus, just as Elijah was a foreshadow of John the Baptist. But you go through the Old Testament, and you never see any kind of healing on this scale. This was something amazing. This was something that the whole universe was prepared for, to see the Son of God's love and power and authority and compassion on display. It happened. This actually happened in history. A whole street full of people healed by the power of the Son of God. And how did He do it? I love how He did it. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. You think about what Jesus could have done. He could have just looked out in the crowds and thought, you know, it's getting late. I need to get some sleep. I'm going to wake up early tomorrow and spend some time with my father. Let me just do this. Be healed. They're all healed. I'm going back inside and getting some rest. It's not what He does. The Son of God goes out there. He's not some unapproachable politician or CEO. He goes out into the midst of the crowds, probably many people who other people didn't want to even touch. And He goes out there and He lays hands on every one of them and heals them. And it just shows me and it illustrates to me the compassionate nature of the Good Shepherd. If you are a Christian, you do not serve a malevolent dictator or authoritarian. You serve a Good Shepherd who dwells in with His sheep, can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities, and is not scared to reach out and touch His people and relieve them of their spiritual sicknesses, just like He wasn't afraid to touch people in that moment of their literal sicknesses. What a gracious and good Savior you know and you serve. That's amazing. I love that. Just thinking about that humbles me. I encourage you to think about that. If sometimes you feel distant from God, or you feel just like, I feel like He's cold to me because I've been crying out to a certain thing for so long. I've been crying out for healing in my body or healing from the anxiety that's in my mind, and I don't feel like it's coming. And I feel like God's a little bit distant, like He just doesn't care. I know He's good. I know He's amazing. I know He's love. I know He's all those things to me. I know He sent His Son to the cross for me, but I feel like He's just a little bit cold and a little bit distant towards me. Please be reminded by this text of the compassionate nature of the Good Shepherd. He's more compassionate than you could even realize. And if you are a son or daughter of God, there is no wrath for you anymore. The same shepherd who reaches out His hands to touch you, whether it's physically, because He has already done it spiritually, if you're a son or daughter of God, is the same shepherd who bore the wrath of God for you. Oh, I pray that you would not buy the lie that He is distant or cold or apathetic towards you. One other reason why I think He stretched out His hand and touched them was that they would know it was through Him that healing was being communicated. They wouldn't make a mistake. Like, for example, like let's say you came to the front after service and you said, please pray for me, I have this ailment. And let's say we pray and God miraculously heals you. And then you go home and then 2 days later you think, you know what, it probably wasn't God. I mean, it probably was going to happen anyway. Isn't that what happens? Aches come, aches go, pains come, pains go. It probably wasn't God. It was just probably random chance. It was just probably the physiological function of my body that did it. In this case, the people would know the hand of Jesus was stretched out towards them. He touched me. I'm healed by the healing virtue that came from Him. And He healed them all. There's a flip side to this verse that's kind of a sad side. It's not here in the text, but I'm going to make this point based upon the context of Scripture and what Jesus says about the people of Capernaum. If you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said this, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day." But people were lining the streets with those who were sick, and they were healed. Yet by and large, in Capernaum, the people rejected Jesus. And there's a sad side to this because it appears that so many people went to Jesus as healer. But the same people that went to Jesus for healing did not go, by and large, for redemption and for salvation. So many mighty works were done in Capernaum, but many people were healed and didn't come back to Jesus and see Him as Redeemer and Savior, most likely. You see that in other places too, where Jesus heals 10 lepers. Remember that? And then how many come back? One comes back to say thank you. I think that's significant, suggesting that those other 9 got what they wanted. I just want Jesus to heal me. That's all I want. Make me better. Make me well. Please do not fall into that trap. Please do not come to church on a Sunday morning thinking, this is my goal for Sunday mornings. I want Jesus to make me well. That's all I want. Make me well. Give me peace. Give me joy. Give me comfort. Make me happy. Make sure that everything in my life goes the way I want to. That's what I want. I want to be catered to. Serve me, Jesus. I want love, joy, peace, happiness, tenderness. I want my steps directed. I want provision. I want to be able to pay the bills. I want to be able to get a good night's sleep at night. I don't want to be worried about things. I don't want to be worried about my doctor's report of my health. I want to live a nice, long, healthy life. Don't just come to Jesus for healing. Trust me, you can bring everything to Jesus. You can cast all of your cares upon Him. But the paramount thing you want to come to Jesus for is the forgiveness of your sins. Because you see Him as the only way your sins could be forgiven. After that, the door is wide open. Cast all of your cares upon the Lord. Oh, every one of them. Cast them all upon Him. But make sure you're not coming to Him just for what you want. There'll be more about that a little bit later. But I want to answer this question. I'm sure many of you have it, whether or not you vocalized it to other people at other times or whether you're thinking it now. I want to talk about healing quick. I want to talk about how are we to go about looking for God to heal us today. And I want to do it in 2 ways. I got 4 points for each one of these points. I'm putting them under 2 categories. One is the heart. I want to start there. Second is the how. So if you're afflicted in your body or if you're desiring for God to heal you, how do you go about this? I want two categories here. First one is the heart and the second one is the how. First thing I would encourage you to do is to examine the motive of your heart. Examine the motive of your heart. If you're coming to God for healing, what is your motive in coming to God for healing? I pray that you would say like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So in other words, when you come to God for healing, whatever other legitimate concerns you have, and there are plenty of legitimate concerns, first and foremost, you want the glory of God to be why you're coming to Him. I am coming to you for healing because I want you to be glorified. And ultimately, Father, whether in my life or in my death. Second thing I would encourage you to do is to trust God / submit to God. Sometimes when you go to God for healing, you got to have your heart in a certain place that says, I trust you. This isn't a test for you. I'm not testing you to see whether you love me. I'm not testing you to see whether you're going to answer prayer. I'm not testing you to see whether you're going to come through. I'm submitting to your will. I'm coming, Father. I want you to be glorified, but I'm submitting and I'm trusting you. Because God may be doing things you don't understand. The Apostle Paul, who had visions of heaven, who had seen Christ face to face, even he didn't understand what was happening during a time of affliction. He says, I besought the Lord 3 times to remove this thorn from my flesh. Then he found out that God's grace was sufficient for him, and he found out that the very thorn in the flesh that he wanted to remove was actually keeping him from sin. So on a heart level, you want to check your heart and check the motives of your heart. And the second thing is you want to make sure if you come with any request saying, I trust God. I'm submitting to God. But then thirdly, and this is important, do not limit God by unbelief. That is important. You can't walk through the Gospels and take unbelief to be a small thing. And this is the danger that happens a lot of time with Christians. Christians get to the point where they say, God can do and He's going to do whatever He wants. So my prayers look like this. God, heal me. You'll do what you want anyway. That's not very glorifying. You're just going to do what you want. No, there should be a belief there that glorifies God. First and foremost by saying this, you can do anything and everything. There is nothing that's impossible for you. So the first way you don't limit God by unbelief is you make sure that you understand He can do absolutely anything. And you do understand that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have that which we've asked for. So you're like, well, how does that reconcile then? How do I have faith if I'm asking to be healed and I don't know whether or not it's God's will for me to be healed? First, you check your heart and make sure the glory of God is at the center. Second, you want to submit and you want to trust God and trust His will. And third, you don't limit Him by unbelief in this sense. First, you know that He can do anything. But the second thing is, you don't just sit by in an apathetic sense and just don't think about the prayer request that you've offered to Him. You have this humble expectation and hope. And if you hope for that which you see not, you with patience wait for it. So you err on the side of saying, I've offered to God these petitions. I'm asking Him to be healed. And I'll be honest with you, I do hope and I am expecting for Him to do that. I'm not twisting His arm. I don't know what His will is. But I do have a hope and expectation that He is going to do it. Because I know ultimately anyway He is going to heal me. If not this side of eternity, I have all of eternity to have a glorified body. Now, by the way, that's important because some people get there and they say, okay, that means why even expect for God to do something? Because He's just going to give me a glorified body in eternity anyway, so I might as well not even pray because I'm going to be healed ultimately, which means I'm probably not going to be healed now. No, stay balanced. Honor God. Submit to God. Say, I am expecting. I am hoping. But I'm not twisting your arm. I'm expecting and I'm hoping for you to do this work in my life. You balance that out with submission and trust. That's the way it's supposed to work. Fourth, and this is important, try to consider and understand, ask God, try to learn what God is teaching you through the trial that you're going through. Some of the dangers that happen when people get sick or people go through trials is their first reaction is to ask this question, why are you doing this to me? You ever cried that out to God and said, why? I don't understand why. Why is this happening to me? And if you are a son or daughter of God, I'd encourage you to change that question around. And rather than saying, why are you doing this to me? You ask this question, what are you teaching me through this? All right, now to the house. So that's the heart issues. That's how we get our heart right and try to stay balanced in coming to God. How do we seek healing? First one is obvious. We pray. We ask, seek, and we knock. And because God answers prayers in awesome and miraculous ways, yes, He does. I've never shared this testimony on a Sunday morning. I shared it on a Friday night, and I'll share it to you in a brief, succinct form so that you can understand God hears prayers and God intervenes in ways that boggle our minds. Many years ago, not many, many years ago, but I think it was in 2004, 2005, something like that. I lean towards 2005. I was serving as a youth pastor at a local church. It was one of the last nights that we were having youth group until we were taking a break for the end of July and into August. Anyway, I get home, and I'm talking with my mother, and all of a sudden my sister walks through the door. And she comes and she walks through the door, and she has her hands over her mouth and walks right by my mom and I. And I look at mom and I'm like, what was that about? She goes into the bathroom, she has some toilet paper, and she puts it over her mouth. She comes back inside and she tells my mom and I, I'm bleeding. I think I ate a chip and it went down my throat the wrong way and it opened up where I had stitches because she had her tonsils out 10 days earlier. So all of a sudden her throat is bleeding where she thinks that it was stitched up from where she had her tonsils out 10 days earlier. She thinks she ate a chip. She begins to bleed, and this was my wise brotherly advice at the time. Living home, my family, I say, don't worry, Michelle, it'll clot soon. It was my medical advice. My mom, a little bit more prudent, calls the doctor. Doctor says, come into the emergency room right away. We go to Richmond University Center, at that time, St. Vincent's. And as we get into the emergency room, my sister goes into the triage center, right in front of me, a little square in the wall. And I could see the nurse going like this. Like, I don't know what to do. Michelle had a whole roll of paper towels in the car that she was using to cover up the bleeding that was coming from her mouth. I'm talking, there was so much blood coming. She had to keep taking paper towels, and they were thick with blood, dark red blood. So when they get into the triage unit, I'm not surprised that the lady said, I don't know how to triage this. I don't know how to stop this. So they take my sister, and they bring her right into the double doors where the stretchers are, and I'm sitting in the waiting room. My dad at the time is not a Christian. And he goes outside for a moment, and I'm a little bit angry. I'm a little bit in the flesh in this moment because I thought on the way there, I thought we should be praying. We could have prayed. I was just in the flesh. And it's interesting because I was a little bit angry with my dad in that moment. And I shouldn't have been. He didn't know Christ at that moment. I'm the one who should have been praying. I'm the one who should have been in my right mind, and I wasn't. So I open my Bible. I'm sitting there in the waiting room. Flip open to Isaiah 55, and as soon as I open to it, the scripture says, this is my eyes go right down to the verse that says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." And I remember telling God in my heart at that moment, okay, I get it. I close my Bible, my dad comes back inside. Next moment, my mom, and I'm not even being overdramatic with this, pushes open the double doors and says, "Come in, we have to pray for your sister, we have to pray for your sister." So we go, my sister is sitting over this table that she's on, this little thing, this chair, whatever it was, this elevated chair, and she has a bucket of blood in front of her. Bile and blood mixed together, so much so that the doctors or nurses take the bucket and blood is spilling over and they have to put another bucket under her. And she's got this face of panic on, like, what's happening to me? Not only does she lose blood at home, not only is she losing the car, now she has a bucket of blood and bile that is coming out of her. So my mom and I put our hands upon my sister and we just begin to pray for her in that moment. The way I defined it from the day after it happened was, it wasn't so much a prayer of faith. It was, because we were calling out to God, but it was more a prayer of desperation. And we were saying, "Father, please touch my sister. Please do a work. Heal her. Show the doctors that you are God." I don't realize this in this moment. My sister sits up after we prayed. The doctor comes in to perform surgery. I'll tell you why I do that in a moment. And my mom and I, my dad, we go into the waiting room. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, my mom looks at me and she says, "Do you realize when we prayed for your sister, the bleeding stopped?" I go, "No, I didn't realize that." The doctor comes out and we meet with him. And first thing Michelle said to us, by the way, when Michelle was wheeled out, was the same thing. I checked this to make sure I was accurate. And first thing Michelle says when she comes out, "Do you realize when you guys prayed for me, the bleeding stopped?" And I said, "No, I didn't realize that." I said, "Mom told me that, but I didn't realize that." Well, the doctor comes out and he gives us the diagnosis of what happened. I'll get to the part where I quote him, a little bit of a lead-in. Says something along the lines, "We went in to perform surgery." Here's the quote. "But I guess the blood vessel went back under the skin. Because when we went in there, we didn't see anything. So we cauterized the area. She should be good to go home in about a half hour or an hour." I don't remember what the exact detail was to that part of the quote. As soon as he walks away, I look at my dad, I look at my mom, I look at my sister, I go, "Did you hear that?" I said, "The blood vessel, you know, just that one blood vessel that happens to just be up over the skin, which caused buckets of blood to come out of Michelle. That one blood vessel just happened, he thinks, to go back under the skin?" So God answered our prayers. God worked a miracle. The next day I'm in church and I share that testimony during our announcement time. Dad came to church, which in itself was a quasi-miracle. And he's sitting there and he's crying. And it was awesome because the next day he calls and he leaves me a voicemail. And he goes, "Son, 2 things happened this weekend. Your God saved your sister," implication physically, "and God saved me." And I'm telling you, he was a new creation in Christ and it was awesome. So if you want to seek healing from God, the first thing you do first and foremost is you pray. You cry out to God, keeping those other things in mind that we said, those other 4 things about the heart, trusting, submitting, glory of God. But nonetheless, so many times we have not because we ask not. Second thing you understand if you want to seek healing is understand that God oftentimes will use natural means to heal as well. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, which I think this is pretty interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Stop only drinking water. But take some wine for your frequent stomach illnesses." You're like, wait a minute, did the Apostle Paul say that? Shouldn't he have said, "I rebuke that disease from you and I rebuke those stomach ailments. Timothy, you are lacking faith. Keep rebuking that stomach illness and make it go." It's not what he said. It wasn't a matter of lack of faith. It's, "Timothy, you know what? Stop drinking only water. Drink some wine for your frequent stomach illnesses." So God will often use natural means and natural remedies. Sometimes you're not feeling well because you haven't slept for a while or you're not eating right. Third thing, if you want to seek healing, Scripture is very clear. You come and you seek myself and the elders of this church and you say, "Would you anoint me with oil?" Because I know James chapter 5 says this, and I want to read it to you. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So one of the means by which God has appointed healing to happen in the church is that you come and you say, "Can you gather the elders to anoint me with oil and pray for me?" And part of that will entail, is there sin? If there is sin, confess it. Get it out of your life. Confess it. And then we pray and we hope and we trust in God for healing. We don't negate those other principles of submitting to His will and trusting His sovereignty, but nonetheless, we follow His precepts. Last thing is this. If you're seeking the Lord for healing, oftentimes, you just have to wait on God. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. It wasn't a matter of the Apostle Paul lacked faith to raise him up, or that Trophimus lacked faith. He left them there sick. As a matter of fact, when Paul went to the Galatians, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, he says, "I came to you at the first because of physical infirmity." In other words, I got detoured. I wasn't planning on coming to you, but I came to you because of physical infirmity. And when he came there, he says, "You welcomed me like an angel of God." He says, "I bear you record that if you could, you would have even plucked out your own eyes for me." So most likely he had some form of sickness. Possibilities include malaria or other diseases that ended up leading him to go to Galatia. But I'm saying that to say sometimes when you're sick, you just have to wait and trust God. And sometimes the truth of the matter is you will groan in your body until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, until you go to heaven to see Him. And then you'll get the redemption, ultimately on the day of the resurrection, the redemption of your mortal bodies. And let me encourage you, if you are waiting, this is what the winning the battle looks like. Winning the battle in waiting for healing is not a matter of having the healing happen. Winning the battle when you're waiting for God to heal you is saying, even though I'm sick, even though I'm afflicted, even though my body feels like it's breaking down, and this pain is as normal to me as the sunrise, and it feels like it's getting worse, you winning the battle looks like this. I'm going to still cleave to Jesus. I'm still going to treasure Christ. I'm still going to trust that God is going to preserve me. He is going to keep my faith. I'm still going to love Jesus and want to serve and minister to the body of Christ, even if it's only on my knees. I will not shipwreck by the grace of God. That's what winning the battle looks like. Too often people are told, if you're going to win the battle over your sickness, you keep fighting your sickness until it's gone. And all of a sudden their eyes are directed on the sickness when it should be directed upon Jesus. Winning the battle when you are sick looks like this. I'm going to treasure Jesus no matter what by the grace of God. I'm going to trust that God is going to keep me and preserve me regardless of my deep affliction in the season. And I'm going to cry out to Him for healing. And I know it's going to come ultimately. If it doesn't come this side of eternity, I know it's coming one day, and I'm going to wait on Him, and I'm trusting Him in the meantime. Receive a little bit more of a description of what happened that day. It's a long day for Jesus. Verse 41. "The demons also came out of many crying, saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew He was the Christ." And just think about this. I love picturing this in my mind. Jesus defeated Satan in a one-on-one battle. Then He defeated an unclean spirit in a one-on-one battle. Now He goes out into this multitude of people, and however many were demon-possessed, He goes out there and takes on the multitude. However many demons were out there, He just starts rebuking them all, and they all start crying out, "You are the Son of God!" That's amazing! Look at the power of Jesus! He doesn't just have to win in one-on-one battles. He is powerful enough to take on the whole universe, as it were, and the whole legion of demonic forces. And if you notice there, the Scripture tells us, He rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew He was the Christ. So your question is, wait, but they were crying out, "You are Christ, the Son of God." That's a good thing. Why was He stopping them? Three likely reasons for why He was stopping them. One is Jesus does not need and did not need the testimony of demons. Two, if demons were testifying to Him that He is the Christ and the Son of God, people can misconstrue that and think they were in union together. Don't forget, the Pharisee says, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." So Jesus is shortcutting that. Third thing is, He didn't want the revelatory timetable of His Father to be jeopardized, quote unquote, by demons making known His identity before the time that the Father had set. So, verse 42, after probably a long evening and Jesus doesn't get much sleep, this is what we read. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now what's interesting is that according to Mark's gospel, he rose up a good while before daylight for this purpose, to go to a solitary place and pray. We don't see that in Luke's gospel, but we get that information from Mark's gospel. So after a long day of pressure, after a long day of people coming at him, as it were, for needs, does Jesus push back? Does busyness and pressure drive him away from prayer? No. You might say, drives him to prayer. Sure, he would have gone to prayer anyway, but applying it to us. And if there's anyone who deserved a night of a day of sleeping in, it was Jesus. And I just take a step back for us and just say, by way of application, please, the more you are exerting yourself in the ministry of Christ, the more you need to be going to Christ in prayer. The more you are serving God, the more, by our fallen human standards, you should be going to God in prayer. That is so important, especially for those of us who have leadership responsibilities in the church. It goes all the way from the pulpit to the pews. But I'm just saying, we have to, as a church, say, you know what, if I'm going to be serving Jesus, I got to have time alone with Jesus for communion, studying, and meditation, and being at His feet. Jesus did it. Well, the crowd sought Him and came to Him. They tried to keep Him from leaving. That's understandable, and I want to make a quick note about this. This is what I said we'll get back to later. It tried to keep him from leaving, which is understandable. If Jesus would have stayed in Capernaum, it would have become like a utopia for the people there. This is great! We get sick! We have people who are sick! He heals us! No doubt they wanted him to stay. But the people of Capernaum more resembled the people of Capernaum than they did Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law got healed and wanted to serve Jesus. The people of Capernaum wanted Jesus to stay and serve them. We close. Jesus responded to their urgent plea by saying, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, verse 44. As important as the miracles and the healings were, they were only emblematic of the salvation that Jesus would bring. He was going to go and he was going to preach the kingdom of God. So the miracles and the healings were a sign which pointed to the message and the work that he would do. And then he goes on and he preaches to other cities also. Two words of encouragement as we close. And I'll be brief with this. One is this. Jesus was going and he was preaching the kingdom of God. If you're a New Testament Christian, you should be amazed and you should be so thankful that the same kingdom that Jesus was preaching, you are a part of now. And you get to await its consummation in the future. There's so many things that could be said about the kingdom of God. I want to say this one thing by way of encouragement. In light of us talking about affliction for a lot of this message and desiring for God to heal us when we are afflicted, I want to give you this encouragement. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom that you experience in part now as a Christian is that. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. But even if you feel like you're fighting for that, and you don't feel like you've got that, and you feel like that's fleeting, you feel like you're grabbing at the wind when you're trying to grab for joy and peace, know that it's coming in totality in a way that you can't even imagine. One of the best ways to get through times of affliction is knowing that heaven is around the corner. It's not only reflecting on the fact that you've been saved from hell. It's knowing that you are just a vapor of a breath away from heaven, from having eternity in the presence of Jesus, of having eternity and uninterrupted communion with saints and angels forever. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, in the measure you can't fathom, is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. That's amazing, and that's an amazing encouragement in affliction. And the second thing is just a prayer. We know the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray like this when you pray. Pray like this. Don't just keep repeating these words over and over. Pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In the very real way that applies to us wanting to see the kingdom come on earth, but I'm applying it in this sense to our lives as individuals and as a church. that we would pray that prayer. Say, Jesus, you made it a priority to go and preach the kingdom. I am praying specifically in my life, may your kingdom come and your will be done. If the kingdom of God is represented by the rule of God and the reign of God and the authority of God being manifested, then Jesus, rule in my life, reign in my life. May your kingdom come, may your will be done in my life. Bend my will and make it in alignment with yours. So I encourage you, if there's some way in which you know that your life is a little bit disjointed this day, pray, Lord, make my will and yours aligned. Bend my will in accordance with yours. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the manifestation of your love and the power of your Son. Thank you, Lord, what it must have looked like to see the Good Shepherd walk in the midst of his sheep and walk in the midst of even those who were in his sheep and then touch every single one of them and heal them. Jesus, I thank you that though we see through a glass darkly and though we don't magnify you or exalt you for your compassion in the way that we ought, thank you that we do have a glimpse even now of how amazingly loving and compassionate you are. Thank you. Thank you not only for what you did then, but thank you for what you've done in the lives of so many, even in this room, Lord. Thank you that you bore our sicknesses and our diseases upon the tree. Thank you that all of our sin sicknesses you paid for in full. Thank you that you alone are Savior and it's our privilege to glorify you. And in response to that, I pray that you would mobilize us, Lord, to look like Peter's mother-in-law as it was. That we would be desirous to want to serve you and serve those who are yours and to serve all men for your namesake. Love you, Father. I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered in this room today. And I pray that you would give this word weightiness, Lord God. Use it to edify us. And I pray specifically for those who are in seasons of affliction. May you give them next steps, as it were. May you give them encouragement. May you fuel their hope for today, their hope for tomorrow, and ultimately their hope for heaven. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that strength would rise as your sons and daughters wait upon you. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for this morning together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.